Please stay standing and I'll lead us in a prayer. Another verse from a psalm. For God spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God of the whole earth and that you do great wonders by your word. We ask you that this lunchtime you would do wondrous work amongst us by your Spirit through your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. Please take your seats. As usual, there's a number of notices in the inside of the service sheet that you might like to look over. And also you'll see the card for next week's new series. You can use that to pray, use that to invite colleagues along next week. One thing that we've been mentioning a lot recently, the truth at work and our city Bible studies. And I guess those are great ways to be involved in the wondrous work that God is doing in his world. And the city Bible studies start this week. So if you're planning to join those, it'd be great if you could join us either tomorrow morning over at St. Andrew's. If you get there about 7:30, you'll be in time for some breakfast. And we'll be finished by 8:30. Or in here on Friday lunchtime at 1 o'clock. Just one other thing that's not on the notice sheet. Many of you will know Mark O'Donoghue. His installation as vicar over at Christ Church Kensington is this Thursday evening, and I guess a number of us are going to that. It's a little bit tricky to find. It's on the corner of Victoria Road or Victoria Street and Eldon Street over there in West Kensington. So if you need directions or help getting over there, please have a chat with me afterwards. But that's Thursday night at 7:30. I'm going to hand over now to Andrew Bratby, who's going to read from page 14 in the John's Gospels that you'll find on your seat. Thanks, Andrew.
So page 14, and we're beginning at verse 17. In John's Gospel, chapter 5. Speaking to the Jews, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, so that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Well, Well, may I add my welcome to you and say how good it is to see you here this lunchtime. Our subject is the work of God this Tuesday, and we're right in the heart of John's Gospel, and we're asking the key question, what is it that God is doing in the world? And I'm hoping that by addressing this question, it will cause us to want to engage in the work of God and to be equipped for the work of God as we study John's Gospel in the partnership on Wednesday morning and Friday. The question, of course, what is God doing, is a question posed by Christian and non-Christian alike. The Christian, convinced by the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, eager to maximize the impact of their lives for the honor and glory of God, wants to know what God is doing and to line up their lives behind him and his purposes. Every church should ask the question regularly. And because I'm fairly often asked to speak to churches and church councils, I will often take them to this passage and encourage a church council to ask the question, what is it that God is doing? And is what we're doing lined up with what he's doing? Or are we off on a tangent? But I find that the atheist also, ironically, asks the question from time to time. Listen to the voice recordings of people at 9/11 in the background. And God is on everybody's lips. I can't believe that some of those who are crying out to God at a time like that were not unbelievers. And yet somehow the name of God was used over and over again just as you listen to the soundtrack. In fact, it was John Newton, the slave trader, an atheist, a rebel against God, who found himself crying out in a terrible storm at sea, "Oh my God, help!" Who then, when he reached safety, couldn't help but note the irony and the lack of consistency, and eventually became a Christian and wrote some of our most famous hymns. Straight away, you can see that the passage has to do with the work of God from verse 17 that we had read there, just halfway up page 14. Jesus answered the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then in verse 19 through to 20, over and again, Jesus stresses his work. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him." Did you notice, though, as I read those verses, Jesus is only, whatever, likewise, and all. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Here then is this extraordinary claim by Jesus, one of many through John's Gospel. Not a claim simply to point us towards the work of God. Look, you'll see the work of God over there. Nor a claim simply to know a thing or two about the work of God. Let me tell you something about the work of God. Nor indeed a claim to play his small part in the work of God alongside many others. This rather is a claim by Jesus to be the unique, sole, absolute agent and authority on God's work. If you want to know what God is doing, says Jesus, God is doing what I am doing. God is doing what Jesus is doing. And that, of course, explains the life of Jesus, which so many of our secularist and anti-supernaturalist friends find so bemusing and confusing. How come Jesus' life is so full of the supernatural? He turns water into wine. He heals the official's son. He heals a man on a pallet who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. He feeds 5,000 with just a small boy's packed lunch. He walks on water. He cures a man who's been blind from birth. He raises a man who's been dead for 4 days and has begun to decompose. And he himself is raised from the dead. How come Well, it makes sense if he is from God and he is doing the work of God. But it still leaves us with the question, what is the work of God? And just as you glance down at the passage, you'll see there are three truly, truly statements. The first from 19 to 23, truly, truly, I say to you. The second in the summary verse, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you. And the third in verse 25, truly, truly, taking us through to verse 29. And in verses 19 to 23, Jesus explains the work of God. You want to know what God is doing? Here it is. Verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Spiritual and physical, Jesus dispenses all life. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So that now the Lord and judge of everybody, says Jesus, is me. And then verse 23, he has done this so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. I mean, those are stupendous claims, aren't they? If Jesus is anything other than God himself. I am the source of all life, physical and spiritual. I am the judge of everybody. God has entrusted all judgment to me. I am the great bar. I'm the one who you will meet at the end of your life. I am the one who judges and either condemns or forgives. And God has given me all judgment, says Jesus, so that everybody may honour me. The use of family terms like father and son enables us to dwell on a family image. A family business, perhaps, where the father trains and equips and empowers and entrusts and delights in his son's work. So that as the son is honoured, so the father is honoured. As people glory at the skill of the son, so the father takes pleasure. As people wonder at the beauty of what the son is doing and what he's achieved, so it brings glory to the father. All the work in which God the Father is engaged is entrusted to God the Son, so that in due course, says Jesus, everybody, whether they like it or not, whether they currently believe it or not, everybody, willingly or through gritted teeth one day, will honour the Son. You remember last summer when Spain won the World Cup footy? You couldn't help but watch it and wonder at it. Yes, through gritted teeth, but it was spectacular as they made mincemeat of the hacking Dutch, if I remember it was. Well, God has entrusted all his work to the Son so that as people look on the Son and see the love, the truth, the justice, the purity, the selflessness, the kindness, the beauty, the wonder of the Son, so they recognize the love, truth, justice, purity, selflessness, kindness, beauty, wonder of the Father. Straight away then, we are now in a position to provide a rather better answer to the comedian Frank Skinner than our Archbishop did when faced with Skinner's question last week. I don't know if you've listened to any of it. You will have heard some report of it, I suspect, because it's been in the news. But the Archbishop and Skinner had a sort of chat in at Lambeth Palace with the cameras and the microphones and the media tuning in. And they were talking about preaching and communication, and Skinner said to the Archbishop, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were able to condense the message of a sermon into just 45 seconds? You realise I haven't done that at this stage, but wouldn't it be wonderful if you could? And the archbishop said, I used to teach preaching, I used to encourage people to do that. Skinner, quick as a flash. So then, if the building were on fire or the plane were going down, Your Grace, he was wonderfully attractive, Skinner, what is the essence of your message in 45 seconds? Well, I would need a bit of time to think about that. Well, I hope we could do a bit better than that. I mean, one would have thought at least he might have said, the building's on fire, get out! That would have been at least a start. But from what we've seen so far, you are on the point of death. You're about to meet Jesus Christ in judgment. You don't deserve life from him. Such is his extraordinary love that he has come to give you life and to remove from you the prospect of condemnation. That's under 45 seconds. And in fact, that's what my 14-year-old said at the lunch table on Sunday. Perhaps we could put him forward for the post. Interesting, actually, to hear Skinner using the words of repentance and even Jesus. It was rather refreshing. Did you notice the timeline in verse 25 through to verse 29? A timeline is a line along which time travels. The management consultants charge us a lot for drawing them. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, that's the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. In other words, the time has come now where if we will listen to the voice of the Son of God, the word of Jesus, he will give us spiritual life. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming, that's in the future, when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, that is, listened to the word of Christ, to the resurrection of life, and those who have rejected God's word, done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. So then the great lie is dispelled, isn't it, with one short, sharp shaft of light. There is a judgment. You will surely die. There is an end. Justice will be done. We will meet our Maker. And Jesus stands on the other side as judge, but has come early to dispense life. Verse 24 summarizes it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life, life from God. Well, now, the thinking man or woman will be asking the question, why is it that this is what Jesus has come to do? Why this? Why not feeding the starving in the Horn of Africa? Why not restoring the broken in Christchurch, New Zealand, or Sendai, Japan? Why not easing the tension in the Eurozone or something like that? How come his agenda now is not financial, ecological, social, medical, technological, political? And the answer to that question is contained in the summary verse, verse 24, and I'm going to read it again and ask you, if you would, please, to answer the question, I won't call anybody out on this, but to answer the question, what is Jesus' assumption of the natural state of humanity? What is Jesus' assumption of our natural state? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Now, straight away, you can see that that cuts across the basic understanding of the man on the street or the woman on the street in liberal secularist Britain, and also in all the religions of humanity. The general assumption of all humankind is that if God is there, he's pretty pleased with my performance, that we have, in the main, made a reasonable fist of life in this world, Yes, one or two bad apples and the occasional blemish, but when it comes to our life-end review, it'll be a 360-degree review. And, you know, there'll be a bit of blame on both sides, and it'll be like we're meeting as old friends who were at school together years ago, clapping on the back and all the rest of it. My suspicion is that probably 90% of the 350,000 people who come into the city every day have that general view, that there's a flicker of spiritual life within me. Okay, I make a bit of a hash of it from time to time, but broadly I'm on the right track, and just a little bit of fanning into flames, all is well. And when I meet God, it would be like meeting up with someone at a school reunion after 40 years' absence or something like that. Well, Jesus' assumption is that the review is not 360-degree, it's 180. The verdict is not positive, it's negative. There is not a flicker of spiritual life in us. Rather, there is darkness. We are, by nature, spiritually dead, and we stand condemned. You can see that there, can't you, from the second half of the verse. He does not come into condemnation, judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what is the assumption about you and me, apart from Jesus Christ and his intervening work, that we are by nature spiritually dead? Now, I could point to numerous evidences of that in my own life and yours, but for just a moment, what I'd like to do is hold up the evidence that Jesus gives us to show us the true nature of our hearts apart from his work. And the evidence is there in verse 23, where you will see he says, "Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." And the logic is unescapable. If God the Father has entrusted all of his glory and work and beauty and goodness to God the Son, then if I fail to honour God the Son, what does it tell me about myself? See, if everything's entrusted to Jesus, even if you only think Jesus is just a good bloke from God or a wonderful teacher, even just a human being who's just a wonderful teacher, even if you will only concede that, then the way I respond to him and his teaching shows me my attitude to the Father who sent him. That has to be right, doesn't it? Let me tell you what I find. My natural response, without the intervention of God into my life, is towards Jesus. The natural tendency of my heart is not to embrace Jesus and his teaching. Now, I may be unique in this room, but I strongly suspect that I'm not. By nature, William Taylor, that's me, does not love Jesus until he breaks in and shows me who he is and enables me to. By nature, I do not want to listen to him. I don't have a passionate concern for him. I have a passionate concern for any number of other things. And I notice people in the city have a passionate concern for any number of things. But a passionate concern for the Lord Jesus, I don't see. Passionate concern for Ireland to beat Australia in the Rugby World Cup? Yes. Urgent desire to be healthy, wealthy and happy? Yes. Passionate concern for my golf handicap to come down to single figures? By the way, I don't even have a golf handicap, but some people do, and there's a passionate concern. Passionate concern for Tevez to knock the ball into the net rather than 5 foot wide, or for Rooney to stay standing upright rather than to fall over. Passionate concern for wife, kids, education, home, work, BlackBerry, iPod, vintage car collection, dogs, gardens, gyms, holiday plans, any number of other things. Passionate concern for Jesus? No. So if we do not honour the Son, and he's been sent from the Father, what does that tell us as the light shines into our own heart about our heart and where we stand? See what happens when we hold up the plumb line of God's truth. When it comes to honouring, loving, adoring, serving, seeking Jesus. And the wall always appears to be straight, doesn't it, until you hold the plumb line up. The heart always seems healthy until the ECG, or often does. The room frequently looks clean until a shaft of sunlight breaks through the window. And as we hold up the plumb line of the perfection of Jesus to our own hearts and the hearts of those around us, here is the verdict: that we do not by nature honor him, we by nature therefore stand condemned, that all of us are spiritually dead, there is not a flicker of life in us, and we definitely, urgently need, desperately need life from God. We recently moved in some new offices in Threadneedle Street. The first time I tried to go there, unfortunately, I lost them. So if you saw me wandering around Threadneedle Street a few months ago, I didn't dare tell anybody that I'd lost my office, because I feel in the city that's rather an irresponsible thing to do. But it's great being in Threadneedle Street because you see the whole world around you. You've got Starbucks, and well, I don't think you've got Cafe Nero opposite. You've got everybody passing to and fro, and it's been very useful just to stand on the street corner, lost or otherwise, and watch the world pass by, and to remind oneself of God's verdict: dead, condemned, by nature. And here is the glorious, glorious good news of the gospel. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That God the Son has broken into this world, sent by God the Father, to bring the verdict of the last day to his people today, if only they will turn to him, forgiven rather than condemned, life rather than death, light rather than darkness, freedom rather than slavery. He does not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. How does he do the work? Well, the answer is there in the key verse again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word. Jesus does that work as he does all of his work through his word. So how did he turn water into wine? By speaking. How did he give life to the centurion's servant? Go, your son will live. By speaking. How did he heal the man born blind? With just a word. How did he summon Lazarus out of the tomb? Come out. And in the incident that immediately precedes this story, how did he give health to the paralyzed man? Get up, take up your mat and walk. With his word. Hence our agenda here on a Tuesday, to make his word known, and hence the agenda of Truth at Work, to take the word to the people amongst whom we live and work. Two questions then as we close. First, would you turn to your neighbour as you close and say, if the building were on fire and you had 45 seconds to tell me the heart of the Christian message from this passage, what would it be? Secondly, would you think over lunch about the work of God and how we can be part of it as we take this life-giving word into the office and back into our homes and families? Let's pause and pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus Christ, breaking into this world to bring life from you and freedom from condemnation. We thank you for this word of truth that holds up the plumb line to our own hearts, and for this word of life that brings friendship from you, forgiveness, and living relationship. And we pray that we might be a people of your word, and we pray that you would equip us and enable us with a confidence with your word and the willingness and readiness to make it known. In Jesus' name, amen.